Let's see. We are still in Perek Tetvav, still in chapter 15, but getting towards the end of it, believe it or not. We've gone through the we've gone through the decree by Shmuel, the message from Hashem that it is time to go to war against Amalek. They're supposed to destroy everything. We have seen the two ways in which they deviate from what Hashem told them to do, the sparing of Agag, number one, and number two, the sparing of the best of the animals, allegedly for the purpose of bringing them as karbanot. We talked about why Shaul would have spared Agag, floated the idea, as Abarbanel suggests, that it wasn't that he was intending to spare Agag long term, but rather he was going to parade him around and humiliate him, which is what happens in Tanakh with kings who lose their wars. So that was the plan with Agag as well, as demonstrated by the geography which we noted, where the war is going on down south in the Negev towards Egypt, but then he brings him all the way up to the Carmel, up by Haifa, and then east all the way to the Gilgal, which is by Yericho, where they first crossed into Israel. And Shaul, from the way that the story is described, doesn't seem to think he's done anything wrong with Agag. Right? Shmuel finds out about the animals because he hears them, and he asks Shaul about them, and along the way Shaul happens to say, I did everything you wanted, I brought Agag, as though this is what was supposed to happen. That he doesn't realize that what he's done is wrong, but clearly what has happened is disobedience. They have failed to follow what God told them to do, and as we've said, for Shaul that's a fatal error. Because the whole premise of monarchy is that Hashem tells the king what to do, and this is what the king implements. It's not supposed to be monarchy like all the nations around us, in which the king is supposed to provide the rules, as explained by various commentators back in chapter 8. But rather, the king is supposed to take orders from Hashem, and Shaul has deviated from it, and Hashem says to Shmuel, I am done with Shaul. Shmuel comes to Shaul, he tells him what Hashem's verdict is. Shaul has some difficulty in acknowledging the mistake. He keeps saying we wanted the animals to be for Karbanos, and it was the nation's desire. And finally we got a partial concession from Shaul in Psukim Chavdalet to Chavav, sentences 24 to 26, when he says, I broke Hashem's word and I broke your word, which Abarbanel suggested he's insinuating that there's an element of personal frustration involved on the part of Shmuel. But Shaul says, yeah, at least now you should come back and you should daven with me. This isn't over yet. We are still able to appeal to God. Appeal to God with me. Here, where was it? It was in Pasuk Chaf. Hey, shuv imi, come back with me, v'eshtachav al Hashem, and I will bow before God. And the response from Shmuel is, I am not going to daven with you, and the Hashem has rejected you as king. And at the end of that, we said there are two different ways to read Shmuel's reaction. Either he's saying it's not that it's too late for tshuva, but your apology is deficient. And that's the way Abarbanel reads it, that's the way Malbim reads it. Alternatively, the other way to read this is that it is, in fact, too late. And Shmuel knows it because of what Hashem told him earlier, right? He prayed to God all night long, and yet, clearly, that didn't change anything. Either way, yes, Susan.
I just
want to
know one question. Now I'm confused, I guess, between Hashem and God. Was it all one kingdom still?
Yes. It will all be one kingdom until the time of Rechavam and Yeravam, which is right after Shlomo's death.
Okay, so it's one kingdom.
Right. One kingdom, we're on our first king, as a matter of fact. So, in the aftermath of this, we get sentences 27 to 31. And that's what we started on last time. And I want to read with you the opening psukim here, again, just to remind us of what happened, because we've all been through so many Zoom classes and a lot of other things in the past week that I would not blame anybody for having no clue what book we're in, let alone what Shmuel did last. So, sentence 27, Vayisov Shmuel Aleches. Shmuel turned to go. Vayachazek Bechnaf Me'ilo. He grabbed the corner of his tunic. Vayikara. send it tore. And then Shmuel gives the message, Hashem has torn the throne of Israel, the reign over Israel from you today, and he's giving it to, or he has given it to, your friend who is better than you. And we were really confused. Who tore whose cloak? He grabbed his cloak, and or tunic, and it tore. So Rashi, Radak, and Abarbanel said the simple read of this is Shaul grabbed Shmuel's cloak. Right? Shaul grabbed Shmuel's cloak, meaning stay here, don't go, and it tore. Shmuel then takes it as a sign and interprets the sign. Right? He says the message here is that in fact the monarchy is torn from you. That was Rashi, Radak, and Abarbanel. However, the Medrash, in Medrash Shmuel, which we read last time, brings two different views. One view is that Shmuel tore his own cloak, and then a second view, that Shmuel tore Shaul's cloak. And then it concludes that it's actually Shmuel's own cloak that is torn. That's the conclusion there in the Medrash. And we asked, why is he tearing his cloak? If Shmuel is doing this intentionally, right? If it's not that Shaul grabbed the cloak and it tore and now there's an interpretation of the tearing, but rather Shmuel is intentionally tearing a cloak, whether his own or Shaul's, what is he doing? So our first answer was, from the Medrash Shmuel, that it's personal grief. This is what a righteous person does when he sees that he has produced something that isn't good. And we tied that into a story in Malachim Aleph as well. We're not going back to that right now. That was one approach. Second approach, from Medrash Tehillim, is that it was actually a sign. He was saying, I am giving you this tearing intentionally as a sign. What is it a sign of? So if you, did I bring it actually on the sheet? No, I didn't bring it on the sheet, but it was in last week's sheet. Later on in Shmuel Aleph, it'll be in Perek Chav Dalid, Shaul is going to say to David, on the day you tore my tunic, I knew that you would become king. So within this read, Shmuel actually told Shaul now, your throne is going to go to the one who tears your tunic. So that's a second explanation. But I think there's a third and very important explanation, and I tried to give it last time, but I was rushing at the end and didn't say it clearly. So I said then that this is what we're going to come back to now. Now we do. And this is the idea of making a gezerah, making a decree substantive. If you remember back in chapter 10, Shmuel anointed Shaul privately. And that didn't make any sense to us. What's the use of a private anointing? It doesn't make him the king over everybody. People have to accept him. And in fact, there's going to be an actual coronation in front of the nation. So what is he doing in the beginning of chapter 10 when he puts oil on his head in private? And we said then, it's a way to make the prophecy substantive, that he's going to be king, so that it will play out in practice. And I turn your attention to a source that we quoted then. It's on the source sheet. It's source number 1. If you want, I can do the sharing the screen thing. I have found recently that people don't like the screen sharing. It takes up your whole screen and people aren't happy. So, do people have the source sheet?
Yeah.
Okay, so you don't need me to share it. Okay. So, if you take a look at source number 1. This is Ramban in the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, when Hashem tells Avraham that he should walk about the land. So he says, Vida, you should know, Ki kol gzeras irin, all the heavenly decrees, gzeras irin is a term from Daniel, the decrees of the heavens, kasher teitze mikalach gzera el poal dimyon, when it stops being just a decree, and it actually becomes something that is being practiced, tia hagzera miskayemes al kopanim, then it's going to have to be fulfilled. V'lachein yasu anevim maaseh benevuos, and that's why prophets actually perform deeds with their prophecies. K'ma'amar Yirmiyahu, like Yirmiyahu, shetziva libaruch, he gave a command to Baruch, saying, you're going to read the scroll out with the message of punishment to the king. When you finish reading the scroll aloud, tikshor alav evan, tie a stone to it. V'hishlachto al toch pras, and throw it into the Euphrates. V'amarta, and say, kacha tishka bavel, so too will Babylon sink. So, make your prophecy real by tying it to an action. And that's why Abraham has to live things that will ultimately be played out with his children. The decree of God starts to become realized, and at that point it cannot be retracted. Clear? You see what Ramban is saying? Ramban ties this to the idea of Maaseh Avosim al Labanim. The idea that that which happens with the ancestors will impact on what happens to their descendants. So there are a few different ways that that idea can be taken, but Ramban's approach is to say that because it happens to the ancestors, therefore it will actually play out with their children. I also brought you the Maharal in source number 2. He is applied regarding the he applies this regarding eating sweet fruit on Rosh Hashanah. I'm going to give you my English translation here. You can see the original Hebrew on the sheet. He says, "Now know and understand this, for it is an amazing insight to create for a heavenly decree an emulation and sign below, so that the good will come to pass and the decree will be fulfilled for the good." There's going to be a heavenly decree for the good. You should try to make a sign for it, a fulfillment of it, on earth. "Therefore, it is fitting to create a sign and emulation as we find the prophets did. This is the matter of emulating in eating, or seeing, depending on your text in the Gemara, at the start of the year, items which have a good sign, so that the decree will emerge into reality and the good will thereby be fulfilled." So you begin to have a sweet year, therefore the decree of a sweet year will actually come into practice. That's the idea. It's a very powerful idea that's being expressed here. So I thought, maybe that's what's going on here. Shmuel is actually beginning the implementation with a tearing of the cloak. Remember, it's not just a cloak, it's a royal cloak, right? If it's Shaul's cloak. But just the tearing of the cloak, it's the beginning of a tearing associated with Shaul. And I thought I was pretty smart. And then I saw that the Malbim said this. If you take a look at source number 3. So, Baruch Shekivanti. Take a look at number 3. Malbim writes, "Mivuar etzlenu, kfi divrei Ramban." He says, "It has been explained to us, as per Ramban, ki agam shedvar Hashem esher yedaber al yedei navi lera'ah, that even though if Hashem tells a Navi something bad is going to happen, that can change if you do tshuva. That can change via good deeds. If there's an action, if there's an implementation, it's not going to change anymore. Because the action demonstrates that it's going to be fulfilled imminently. And the same thing is true, that good decrees don't get changed. So in other words, there are two kinds of divine decrees that change. Number one, bad decrees that begin their implementation. And number two, good decrees. So he reads this now into what Shmuel said. V'zeu shamar, and that's what he meant when he said, "Kara Hashem es mamluchus Yisrael me'alecha." Hashem has torn the reign over Israel from upon you. Meaning, kriyas hama'il, the tearing of this tunic. Shipulasha nasis im hanavua morasha einak zera adidit. The tearing of the tunic demonstrates that this is not something for the future, it's something that is actually happening now. Dot, 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 I'm skipping a little bit. And then in Bayes, number 2, he says, Unsana l'reyacha. He says he's giving it to your friend, right, David. That's another reason why it can't change. It can't change because I've started to implement it, and it also can't change because it involves a good thing for David, and good decrees cannot be rescinded. Clear? Yes, Susan.
Just again, the free will stuff.
Why does that go against free will?
Because maybe I want to change something. I'm not David May. So I don't want to be king or whatever.
It doesn't work when you decide you don't want to be king. If Hashem wants you to be king, then happens, right? We start with Moshe and work our way down. The answer, I think, to my mind, is you still have free will. You can decide what you want, think what you want, intend what you want, and do what you want. But what Hashem wants to have happen is going to happen. You know? Now, Jeanette asks a question in the chat here. Had Shaul done tshuva immediately and admitted he was wrong, like David did, before Shmuel did the tear, is it possible the decree might not have come to fruition? So I'm going to come back to that question in a minute. I want to first spend a little bit of time on the tunic itself, because I think people miss something about Shmuel's tunic that's really important. And then I want to get to that question of, why is it that Hashem can't allow for tshuva here? Tshuva's good elsewhere. What's wrong now? So, but first I wanted to talk about this mi'il. First of all, remember that in clothing often in Tanakh symbolize power, right? Purim is not that far behind us. We remember all the different elements of clothing there, the majesty of all the clothing that's out and on display at Ahasuerus' party, the clothing of Haman, the torn clothing, the sackcloth and ashes, the clothing that Mordechai wears when he is in power. Clothing is powerful. And Shmuel's clothing here is very powerful. Here's a big, big question here. Where did we first encounter Shmuel's mi'il? Bingo. I was waiting for Alina to say it. I was going to say Alina knows, but I didn't want to embarrass you in case for some reason you weren't paying attention. But yes, I knew that was coming. Go all the way back to Perek Beis. If you go back to Shmuel Aleph Perek Beis, chapter 2, after the big song, Pasuk Yud Tet, sentence 19. Umi'il katon ta'aseh lo imo. His mother, Chana, used to make a small tunic for him. V'ha'alsah lo miyamim yamima. She would bring it up to him annually. Ba'alosas isha lizbalach hazevach hayamim. When she went with her husband in order to bring their korbanos. Every year he gets a new mi'il from his mother. Now, I don't know when Hannah passes away. I don't know at what point he stops getting new mi'ilim. For all I know, she's still alive at this point in the story. We're not given any indication. However, this is not the last time that Shmuel's mi'il will show up. Jump ahead now in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Chavchet Pasuk Yudalit, chapter 28, sentence 14. This is the story of the Ov. After Shmuel is already dead, chapter 28, sentence 14. After Shmuel has already passed away, Shaul tries to have him summoned by a necromancer. We'll have to get to that story. That'll take us more than a week to discuss. And he calls up the spirit of Shmuel, and the pasuk says, Vayomer la mata'aro. He says to the Ov, he says to the woman who has summoned Shmuel, what does he look like? Vatomer, and she said, Ish zakein ole, an elderly man is ascending, v'hu ote mi'il. He is wearing a mi'il. What is it about Shmuel with this mi'il? Is this a statement, perhaps, that Shmuel's career, and indeed the entire era of the Shoftim, is now over? In other words, Shmuel is the last of the Shoftim, that we know. Shmuel begins his career, given a mi'il by his mother. The mi'il is torn when Shaul, the handiwork of Shmuel, is removed from the throne. And to his death and beyond, Shmuel is wearing it. Take a look on the sheet. Take a look at this Medrash Tanchuma in source number 5. In number 4 there, you can see all the references that I'm giving you to different mi'ilim, because you'll see also there, where I have a bunch of references with David we have to see as well. We're not done with mi'ilim. But take a look at source number 5. Ish zakein olev hu otem mi'il. An old man is ascending and he's cloaked in a tunic. Ulahalan hu omer umi'il katan taselo ima. It quotes us our pasuk that his mother made him a me'il. Tana hame'il bo gadal bo nikbar bo Allah. He grew up in that me'il, he was buried in the me'il, and he came up from the dead in that me'il. Now, that doesn't mean that it's literally the same meal. She's bringing him a new one every year. But the point is that this is meant to be associated. So Alina wrote in the chat, doesn't David also spare Shaul later on in the cave with his meal? He does. And that's part of where we're going. If you look at what I bring you there with David on your source sheet, so I refer you to, first of all, Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yudchet, Pasuk Dalet, chapter 18, sentence 4. So this is before Shaul in the cave. We'll get to that. This is David and Yehonasan. Yehonasan, of course, the son of Shaul. We've talked a lot about him. So look what happens in this story. In Pasuk Gimel, first of all, chapter 18, sentence 3, we were told, Vayechros Yehonasan v'David bris. Yehonasan and David made a covenant, be'ahavaso oso kenafsho, loving him like himself. Meaning, there's this close bond between Yonasan and David. Vayispashet Yehonasan es hame'il asher alav vayitnehu leDavid. Yonasan removes his own me'il and gives it to David. So this is a new arc of me'ilim. This is me'ilim for David. And then you fast forward into chapter 24, sentence 4, and you get the story that Alina was referring you to. David is on the run from Shaul. They're in a cave. David is first in the cave. Shaul comes into the same cave to use the washroom. And David's men say to him in sentence 4, here's your opportunity. He's vulnerable. Now you can hurt him. And David cuts off the corner. Vayichros es knaf ha'me'il asher l'Shaul. He cuts off the corner of Shaul's cloak, balat, in secret, stealthily, he does it. And then he makes the point to Shaul, you know, I could have killed you, and I didn't do so. But David in his ascendancy has the image of a me'il, Yonatan handing David his me'il. And maybe there's an element there of sort of the me'il from the house of Shaul, right? Shmuel had given Shaul monarchy. The me'il represents the monarchy. Now Yonatan is handing that me'il. Yonatan is handing David the me'il. Right? He's giving his replacement. David is the replacement of Yonatan. Right? Yonatan was supposed to be king after Shaul. Instead, David is going to take over. He's giving his replacement a royal cloak. David has the ability to tear Shaul's cloak. He does. He tears Shaul's cloak rather than kill Shaul. It's a fulfillment of this message of the cloak being torn. However, David's descent also involves Me'ilim. Shmuel Beis, Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13 of Shmuel 2, has the horrific story of Tamar. Right? Tamar, daughter of David, who is raped by her half-brother. A horrible story. So if you look there, in chapter 13, sentences 18 and 19, and it's in Shmuel Bet, chapter 13. I'm going to actually do the screen sharing thing because not everybody has a Shmuel Bet with them. So I'm going to share that so you can see it here. So if you see the screen that I'm sharing, does everyone see that?
Not yet.
Not yet. It takes a minute to materialize. Yet? Still not?
No.
Everyone else? No.
Yeah.
Okay, now. Okay. So the in this story that we read, she is wearing at first ksones pasim, right? A tunic of stripes, which is what people wear royally. Kain tilbashna benos hamelach habesulos mi'ilim. That's what the princesses wore. They wore mi'ilim. That's what she had been wearing. And in the next pasuk, she tears that ksones pasim. She tears that mi'il in grief. And this is a key moment in the downfall of the house of David. And then, of course, the other time that a mi'il is going to come up for us is going to be the first pasuk in Sefer Melachim. There it doesn't say mi'il, to be fair, but the part that I bolded for you just now at the top of the screen, or highlighted, V'amelach David zakein ba bayamim v'yechasuhu ba begadim v'lo icham lo. They cover him in clothing and it will not warm him. Clothing won't work for him. The mi'il is no longer on his side. So I just think that there's a lot going on here with this story. The mi'il of Shaul. Diane notes the Afghan leader always wore a cloak rather than a crown. Okay. And Jeanette, thank you. The image here is a garment that represents power. You could do much more with this in Tanakh. You could do the clothing of Esau. There's all sorts of stuff that you can do with this concept. Big Day Kahuna, obviously, the clothing of the Kohanim. One of them is actually a Me'il. Sorry, what, Ricky?
Joseph
with his sonas. Yep. So I think it's really interesting, and I think that it shows us the power of the image that Shmuel is giving to Shaul.
All I want is just to I'm going down now to hang up.
Someone should mute their mic. I think I can do that for them. Okay, I think I did it. So that's neat. I can mute things. Okay. Going back to yeah, oh, very much so. So, going back to where we were with this, Shmuel either has his own cloak tear, because Shaul grabbed it, or he actively takes the step. However you read it, this is a statement about the future of the monarchy, the future of Shaul. But now let's come back to the question which was asked before, which is, why can't God change his mind? I don't understand. We like tshuva. Tshuva's a good thing. Not only that, in the beginning of the Perek, Hashem changed his mind, right? Nichamti ki himlachti as Shaul lemelech, Hashem says, right? He says, I regret making him king. Now, he says, no, that's actually not possible. Forget what you read in the beginning of the Perek. It's not so. Go back to chapter 15, please. This is where we are. Pasuk Chavtet, sentence 29. V'gam Netzach Yisrael lo yishaker v'lo yinachim. God will not lie. God will not regret. I don't know. I read Pasuk Yud, right? It was Pasuk Yud, wasn't it? No, Yud Aleph. Nichamti ki imlachti Yeshua l'melech. I regret. Same word. Making Shaul king. I'm sorry? Okay. I mean, it's the idea of changing one's mind. That's really what it's about. I don't think they mean repent like tshuva. But it's bizarre. And he says, in our pasuk, at the end of the parak, he says, lo adam hu l'hinachem. He's not a human being. He doesn't regret. So I'm totally lost. So, three different possibilities here. Possibility number one is that God doesn't change his decrees. I decreed he's losing it. He's losing it. That's all there is to it. Abarbanel quotes this as Rashi's view, but it's not what Rashi says on our psukim, so I'm not clear on where he got it from. But that's the first view. Hashem is simply saying, I am eternal, I don't change my mind. That's all. And don't address the fact that you said Nichamti in the beginning of the Perek. That's one approach. Second approach is Radak. And this fits with what we said from Malbim before. And that is that Hashem doesn't change good decrees, positive decrees, when it comes to helping someone. What Hashem is saying here is, I said I'm going to appoint David. I can't recant from that. If you take a look on your sheet, it's source number 6. I'm going to read out my translation from the English. I'm going to skip the Hebrew there. You have it in front of you. A person will regret the good he promises to another because he becomes angry at him if his heart changes and his heart is not complete with him as it was before, right? You're friends with somebody. You say you're going to do something nice for him. And then there's a falling out. Maybe I'm not going to go ahead with that. But God does not have changes in will. And once God promises Israel, he will not lie to them about his good promise. Even if they sin, he will rebuke them for their sin, but the good will remain for after they receive their punishment. I should note, I keep using the word good. You have to be careful with the word good, because it's a malleable word. What I mean when I say good here is something you're going to enjoy. Everything God does by definition is good. Whether I like it, understand it, experience it positively, doesn't matter. Everything Hashem does, by definition, is good. So what we mean here is not good like that. What we mean here is something that you're going to enjoy. If Hashem promises to give you something positive, you're going to receive something positive. You may just have to, do something else or experience something else first, but that's the way it goes. But he says, Hashem never promised Shaul eternal monarchy. It's not like Hashem was taking something away from Shaul. You were never promised you'd be king forever. You were promised to become king, you became king. But he promised David eternal monarchy. And the monarchy would never leave him. Even though it would leave his children for a time due to their sins, the good and the monarchy would remain for them forever and would return to them after receiving their punishment. So that's the read that Malbim gives it. That Radak gives it, excuse me. It doesn't really address Nichamti either. It sort of addresses Nichamti, because he says, well, Hashem never told Shaul that he was going to be king forever. But he really shouldn't have used the word Nichamti then in the beginning of the parak to describe taking it away from Shaul. He should have just said, okay, Shaul is done. So I'm less comfortable with Radak. Abarbanel, though, says something that I think fits Jewish belief very clearly, and I think answers our questions. I still haven't answered the question of why tshuva is impossible. Really breaking this down into two parts. Number one, why can't God regret suddenly what he did in the beginning of the parak? And then we'll talk about why Shaul can't do tshuva. So hang in there for the Shaul questions. We're not there yet. But Abarbanel says God doesn't change, but we change, and that is what makes the difference. If you take a look back in the Pasuk began, the sentence in which Hashem says, I don't regret things, began with an unusual name for God. What's the name for God there?
It's Netzach.
Netzach Yisrael, the eternal one of Israel.
I noticed
that. Yeah. What does that mean to you?
It's forever. It was a change.
Forever, doesn't change. So, Abarbanel, take a look at Abarbanel number 7. He says, and I'm going to read my English translation there, but again, you have the Hebrew. I think, to explain this, that he intended this only to resolve one doubt. Shmuel only intended to resolve one doubt here. For after God chose Shaul, by removing the throne from him, God demonstrated a change of will. As he said, I regret having crowned Shaul as king. This demonstrates that he does change, regretting his deeds. To this, Shmuel answered, and also the eternal one of Israel, meaning, even with all of this, that he removed the throne that God, the eternal one of Israel, had given you, he does not lie in his truth, he does not regret that which he has done. Don't read that as a lie, don't read that as regret. And Shmuel described him here as eternal, because change does not occur in that which is eternal. For it is the beginning of deterioration and the cause of it. Right? When something changes, that means that it can deteriorate and decay. Therefore, he said, the eternal one of Israel, who is eternal, who does not change, will not lie, will not regret. And this is because, and here's the key point, that's why I bolded it, this is not a change in God, but in the recipients. Thus he said, he is not a man to regret, meaning he is not a man to regret it for himself. The change is in the recipients. Shaul stopped being worthy of being king. Therefore, Shaul loses the throne. You changed.
Why is it that reflexive? Why doesn't it show that it's Shaul? It just says, God says, I change.
Well, he does, because the pasuk continues. Right, that pasuk, Yud Aleph, which said, Nichamti ki imlachti Shaul, right? I regret having coronated him. Why? Because he keeps on going, right? Because he had been following me, and then he left from following me. He didn't uphold my word. So he is saying Shaul changed. Jeanette notes in the margin, like the generation of the Mabul, when we say that Hashem also decides to destroy them and expresses it in the language of regret. Yes, you could say that that's similar. And keep on reading, though, because Abarbanel then throws you a curveball. He says, I'm going to add a note here. And this added note is really, really important. It is also possible, last paragraph in number 7, it is also possible to explain, he is not a man to regret, in this sentence, is Shaul. Whole different way to read the sentence. V'gam netzach Yisrael lo yishaker v'lo yinachem. God, the Eternal One, will not lie, will not regret. Why? Ki lo adam hu lihinachem. Because Shaul is not a man who will regret. Meaning, Shaul doesn't know how to apologize. Lamed Aleph. Not Lamed Aleph, sorry, Lamed Aleph was after. Chavtet. You follow that? It's a fascinating read by Abarbanel. He says, I can't change, because he doesn't change. If he's going to be this person who doesn't follow me, and he can't apologize, and it's got to be, it's the people, and we wanted a carbon and all that, what do you want from me? You want me to do things differently? He's got to do something. Sorry?
We have problems with the pronouns.
Yes.
Not just here, because the Torah doesn't seem to say who he, she, they use those pronouns an awful lot.
Yes.
And here, again, so it leaves us to figure it out. Who's he?
Who's
he talking about?
Right, so sometimes you're right, that's just the way that the story is being told and you have to wrestle with it. But often, like here, like with the cloak tearing, we're actually meant to see multiple layers. Now, on this line here, I mean, what Abarbanel is saying doesn't really fit so well into the sentence, the second idea. But isn't it a remarkable idea? That lo ben adam hu, would have, the natural read is it's talking about God. But it's still very interesting. Ricky?
So what it is in this pasuk is, v'gam netzach Yisrael amar lo yishaker. So he is, netzach Yisrael, because there's a couple words missing here, saying, Shaul.
Oh, no, that's not the way I would read it. The way he's reading it is, V'gam netzach Yisrael lo yishaker v'lo yinachem. Pause. Meaning, the Eternal One will not lie. The Eternal One will not regret. Why? Ki lo adam hu lihinachem. Because he, Shaul, is not a person who will regret. That's the way
Okay, so first half is Hashem, second half is Shaul.
Yeah, it's really a remarkable read. This sort of reminds me of the Gemara about rainfall for the year, where the Gemara talks about the fact that Hashem sets our rainfall in the beginning of the year and decides how much rain will fall. However, during the year, we may be better, we may be worse. And so the Gemara says Hashem chooses during the year where the rain is going to fall. There's a certain quantity for the year, but whether it falls in a place that can use it and in a way that it can be used, that depends on your conduct in the course of the year. Hashem doesn't change. You change. But now let's come back to the other big question. Sorry? Let's come back to the other big question. We've now said that Hashem will not regret, right? And again, Radak's answer is Hashem will not regret when it comes to good decrees, and he promised to help David. it was a little bit hard to see how he addressed Nichamti in the beginning of the parak. Abarbanel says it's consistent. Hashem isn't describing his own change. Hashem is describing the change of the people with whom Hashem deals. But still, at the end of the day, Hashem is not going to forgive Shaul. Right? That's what we're seeing here. Hashem is not going to forgive Shaul. Why not?
Can I ask something?
Yes, Leona, please.
I'm kind of a Shaul fan, and I've always had sympathy for him. However, rereading that pasuk, and where he says Hatazi,
yeah.
It's the end of that pasuk that it is really the key, I think.
Yeah.
In other words, had he stopped there and said, I really am sorry and I regret, but when he gives the explanation, which ties in earlier with what Shmuel says to him in Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayomer Shmuel, Halo im katana tzaveinecha rosh yivdei Yisrael? You think of yourself, you don't think of yourself as a king. You're the leader. And here, when he even confesses that I fear the people more than I fear Hashem, there was the answer. That was the final blow.
Right. So I would suggest, go back. We did this when we did the shiur on that. And if you catch the recording, you'll see. We did quite a bit on this, not a ton, but we did quite a bit on the half apologies and the other pieces that go with them. And the statement of, why did you listen to the people at all? Like, you're right, but go back to the recordings from then. I think it's probably worthwhile. Sorry. But why is it that he can't be forgiven, especially when Hashem is going to forgive David? Right? David's going to get forgiven. Sorry?
He's a true leader.
So, David is a true leader. What tells you that?
Well, his apology was so sincere. His tshuva was so sudden. The second...
So that's not about...
Nasan brought it up. Like, the second he realized, he said, Hatasi, that was it. No ifs, ands, or buts.
Right.
Hatasi.
So that's not about being a leader. That's about him
right.
Doing a full tshuva. That's different.
Being able to change. This holds so very well with what you just said. In his case, he can change.
Right.
He can look at himself and see that he was wrong.
Right. So we're going to come back to that. I'm not quite there yet, but we will be there momentarily. So hold that thought. I mean, your first answer has to be that Hashem doesn't have a choice with David. Because Hashem promised, like we said from Radak, Hashem promised David the throne for him and his descendants after him. So Hashem is locked in. You decided that's the way it goes. It's sort of reminiscent of a comment of the Meshech Chochma. At the sea, we're told that the Jews believed in Hashem and in Moshe his Eved. So the Meshech Chochma says Hashem took away Moshe's free will from that point so that Moshe wouldn't do anything wrong because the people are now committed to trusting him. It's a fascinating question. Like once you put someone in that position, what happens if they do something wrong? But Radak's view is Hashem promised David the throne for him and for his descendants. That's one take. The Abarbanel gives us a lot more to work with. He quotes three different answers given by Rabbi Yosef Albo in the Sefer Yikarim, and then he gives his own. And what I did on the sheet was, rather than go through all of them on the sheet, paragraph after paragraph, I just gave you bullet points in source number 8. The first approach from Rabbi Yosef Albo in the Sefer Yikarim, first of all, just a little bit of background. Rabbi Yosef Albo, as you can probably tell from the name, is a 15th century Rav, philosopher in Italy. His Sefer Yikarim is a very interesting read, parts of it more than others. Among the most famous parts of it is that he takes apart the whole idea of Yikarei Emunah, principles of faith and fundamentals of faith, and he says you don't need 13, it comes down to about 3. Is what you really have to have as your basics of emunah. But he discusses this story. And his first approach is to say that David's sins are different from Shaul's sins. Shaul sins in royal actions. God said, do this. Shmuel said, wait to bring a carbon with me before the war. Right? He didn't say before the war, he just said in 7 days. Or something like that. He said to him, I want you to destroy Amalek. These are orders for what the king is supposed to do. David, on the other hand, sinned in the way that human beings sin. We know what the errors are that we're talking about. These are mistakes of human weakness, and human weakness you can do tshuva for. You make a mistake as king, you're not given that right. You're not given that opportunity. You know, in the margin, in the chat, you can see Shoshana's note about how with Paro, you know, there's a certain point where he can't change the decree even by doing tshuva. So there's a lot of discussion about why that is and what exactly that means. Rambam's idea is that you hit a point where you've gone too far. There are certain things for which, no, you can apologize all you like, but it's not going to help you. The idea of losing his free will, hardening his heart, that's really its own sheer. But David, his sins are not in departments where tshuva is impossible. That's one take. Second take. Shaul had character deficiencies, as you see here. And this goes back to what was said before about his apologies. He doesn't fully apologize. He just doesn't. I'm sorry, but this is why. I'm sorry, would you please come daven with me? I'm sorry, would you honor me in front of the elders of the people? Like, no. Just sorry, I blew it. Stop there. Not only that, but as Rabbi Yosef Albo reads it, he has traits that don't befit a king. The decision to spare Agag on the one hand, and on the other hand, later on, he's going to massacre the city of Nov for helping David, just shows this isn't the king. This is not who you have as a king. And that's another idea. And then finally, a third idea in Rav Yosef Albo, which is very similar to number one, there is a difference, but it's subtle, is that David broke rules that apply to all people. Whereas Shaul broke commands that were issued specifically to the king. In other words, the rules David broke, and we know, again, you know, the whole story, we have to come back to that story because we haven't seen it yet and there's a lot to say, obviously. But the rules that we're talking about are rules that apply to all people, and if someone breaks them, then there's a process of tshuva. You broke decrees for the king. That's a different story. Yes, please.
Okay. Why? He sort of discussed back and forth whether Hashem can change his decrees or not. I don't quite understand why Shaul's weaknesses had to also be passed on to his son. For example, I find that Yonatan has probably more virtues than David in many ways. He is a strong leader, and he is not morally deficient on a personal level. And yet he was passed over for David. That's kind of bothered me sometimes.
So Yonatan, we still need to talk about. We've only seen the first chapter for him. There's a lot we have to learn about. Yonatan is fascinating. There's so much more we need to learn about him. Abarbanel throws in, though, a fourth answer. I have to tell you the truth. I'm not a fan. But it's a Abarbanel, so we're going to present it. Take a look at number 9, please. We've seen this source before. This is the Gemara in Yuma. Omer Yehuda Omer Shmuel, Mipnei Malo Nimshecha Malchus Beis Shaul. Right? We've seen this before. We've talked about this on a couple of occasions. He says, why is it that Shaul's monarchy does not last? His empire doesn't last? Mipnei Shalo Haya Boshum Dofi. He had no flaw. He had no defect. Damar Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon ben Yehotzadok Ein Mamid in Parnas Al Tzibur Elim Kin Kupa Shal Shratzim Tzluya Lo Me'acho Rav. You don't appoint somebody as a leader unless he has a box of creepy crawly creatures hanging behind him. Well, some of us are very machped on this. We're very careful. We don't appoint any leaders unless they're flawed. Shem Tazuach Dait. Sorry?
I don't understand.
Oh, yeah, you're in good company. The Shem Tazuach Daito Alav Omer Lo Chazor La Achorecha. So if he becomes arrogant, we say to him, look behind you. He's perfect. So Abarbanel says, what in the world are you talking about? What does that mean? To quote Ricky, I don't understand. So he reads it this way. He says, Shaul is perfect in his character towards others. Bein Adam l'chaveiro. The way he relates to others, remember, he was very shy, he was very deferential. You know, killing Nov comes later. But he's very, Bein Adam l'chaveiro, he's good with other people. His deficiency is in his relationship with Hashem, and specifically, a lack of faith. As depicted when he insists on bringing the karbanos before the war and not waiting, as depicted here when he fails to follow what Hashem told him to do. Like I said, I have difficulty with this read of Shaul. He brought a karban. He brought a sacrifice. It's not like he asked the Urim Batumim, right? He asked the Kohen, should we go to war, shouldn't we go to war? He made vows for God. I have a hard time with Abarbanel's answer. Abarbanel is struggling with the question of why is it that Shaul is unable to do tshuva where David can. And we know with David, we are told, Vashem imo, Hashem is with David. So maybe the answer is Shaul is not with Hashem. Hashem is not with Shaul the way that David has the relationship. But I find this very, very difficult as an approach. But that's Abarbanel's answer. What clearly emerges from this, though, is that the door is now closed on him being king. Even if he can do tshuva, and even if Hashem can forgive him, he's not going to last as king. So Shoshana asks a question in the chat, which we've already seen a few times before, but we'll just note it. Even with free choice, Hashem knows the final result. If Shaul proved to be so unsuitable as king, why did Hashem choose him in the first place? To which we have two basic answers. Answer number one, he was the best one they had at that time. We said that. If you go back to chapter 9, the text says there's nobody like him. He's better than anybody. Sorry?
No.
Yes. Noach, Eov, but that's one possibility. The other possibility is, going back to the question we asked, why are you picking a king who's from the tribe of Binyamin? Isn't Malchut supposed to come from Yehuda? Ramban's answer was, Hashem always wanted this to be temporary. From the beginning it was supposed to be temporary. Not everybody agrees with that idea. Whoops. I made everybody full screen now. No, I can't do that on here. Okay, now I can see. Hashem makes Shaul king as a placeholder, effectively, until the monarchy of David is going.